Thank you very much, Skip. And I'm glad to be back here at Glen Eyrie this summer. I'd like to reinforce the things that Skip had said about our getting to know you and getting to know you rapidly. At the two conferences last year, we felt that there were so many people along towards the end of the week that we would like to have met that we hadn't yet met. And time was running out there. So we would reinforce that invitation to make yourselves known. And Margie, who's also sometimes known as Mrs. Roy, is back here someplace, I guess, within hearing this evening. The Wrangler's breakfast sort of reminds me a little bit of what one of the children said when we drove in. It's a lot like Scotland, isn't it, Daddy? They had a saying down in Edinburgh, where we lived for some time. If you can see Arthur's Seat from Princes Street, it's a sure sign it's going to rain. If you can't see Arthur's Seat from Princes Street, it's a sure sign it is raining. And I'm beginning to think a little bit of that climate has managed to find its way over here. I'm also never quite sure about where the formality of being a minister and where the ideal of being a Bible student ends, where the one begins and the other ends. They tried to persuade us for many weeks over in Scotland to wear these little collars that go around backwards, and I was relieved to find that Skip at least hadn't graduated to one of these lately, but at least I hadn't seen him in one yet. We came up with an ideal answer, I think, on this subject. It had to do, and there were two chapters to this story. The first one had to do with this little feller who had saved up all his box tops and sent them in and had gotten a first aid kit. And this was a useful thing. He'd practiced on all the cats and chickens and dogs around the barnyard until he'd become quite handy with it. That was the end of chapter one of the story. And chapter two of the story had to do with one of the ministers over there who was wearing one of these collars. And he was downtown one day, and one of the boys had bought a new motorcycle, and he was exclaiming over it so much that finally the boy offered him a ride on it. And by that time, his neck was out far enough that he couldn't back out, and so he said yes, he'd take the ride. And they went flying off through the countryside, and there was a sharp curve out in front of this little fella's house, and they missed a curve and spread themselves out all over the pasture. And he grabbed his first aid kit and ran down, and he was doing this and that and something else, and the sheriff came along, and the little feller all seemed to be so discouraged and downhearted. And the sheriff said, "But son," he said, "this is a magnificent job you've done." He said, "You've saved that man's life." And the little feller was still in tears. And the sheriff said, "Well, I'll see to it that you have a medal for this. This is a magnificent thing you've done." And the little feller said, "Well," he said, "I may have done all right by this one. But that one over there, by the time I had his head back around to where it should have been, he was gone." We didn't, and I still don't. I've often wondered where a man stood in Jesus Christ, a man who was speaking to me across the open book. What was his relationship to Jesus Christ? And I've determined that in my own ministry, this is one of the first things I'd like to share with the group of people to whom I'm speaking, about how I became a Christian, what's involved in my own personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And so this evening we'll have two parts. The first will be my own testimony, and the second will be my Savior, my Lord, as I have come to know him in the years since becoming a Christian. It will have to do particularly with the character of Jesus Christ and the features of his character as I've come to know these. But first, let me tell you a little bit about how I came to know him in the first place. Mother died when I was 3 years old. There were four other children in our family, all older than I was. And it was fairly obvious that Father could not take care of the baby. And for that reason, I was farmed out. I was given to his sister, who was a school teacher and a maiden lady. And that was a very interesting combination for me through my teenage years. And I was tied to a secure, strong pair of apron strings. She was a godly lady. She required me to memorize God's word. I had to memorize it. It didn't matter whether I understood it or not. I had to memorize it. And I can still remember having to memorize one of those psalms. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shall his handiwork, day unto day in his speech, and night unto night shall his knowledge, and there is no speech and language, for the voice is not heard, and so forth. And I knew I had to be able to say those words before I could get on to go out to do whatever else I wanted to do. And that was about all it meant to me at that time. I was in high school the day of Pearl Harbor. Quite a group of us from New Concord, Ohio, were interested in the Navy for some reason or other. And I was particularly interested in the Navy Air Force. I wanted to fly. I had to have a year of college math in order to be able to get into their V-5 training program. I skipped my last year in high school and got that year of math, and as soon as I was old enough, enlisted and went into the Navy, and found myself 100% free of apron strings for the first time in my life. I finally wound up on a carrier in the South Pacific in the navigation department. They train a man to fly and then let him navigate. And this is typically Navy, I understand, yet today in many ways. But it was my responsibility to know where those stars were. And one of my practices was to lie out on the bow of the ship. There I could be alone, it was quiet at night, and I'd study the stars. If there was cloud cover, I had to be able to identify the stars, sometimes just in a few seconds, in order to get a fix. Navigating not only for the squadron, but also for the ship. And I felt that the lives of the men, in many senses of the word, depended upon the accuracy of that navigation. Suddenly, out there one night, and I'll never know why, it dawned on me. You know, Blackwood, the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. We had a load of Jap planes on board. We were bringing them back to the United States to get some performance statistics on them. And I couldn't read Japanese, but I had been in the cockpits of those planes, and I could read their navigational instruments. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth. It was speaking of the stars. And I was amazed that that old book and what I had memorized back there then could be so appropriate. But I didn't think one thing more about God. I can't remember thinking anything more about God, seriously, until a number of years later, not too long either, because I was only in for 4 years, but the Navy had excused me. I was to go back in. In the meantime, they had excused me long enough to finish my degree in chemistry. I was back at Geneva College. And there, for some reason or other, I began to battle with the question as to whether or not there is a God. I'd been under orders for the 4 years. Now I was free of orders. And if there was no God, then I was really free, so I thought. But if there was a God, then I knew there had to be some kind of relationship between myself and himself. And the question resolved itself with me around the question, is there any God? I was in phys chem at the time, and I believe now as I look back on it that this had something to do with it, because I was studying the laws of the atom, of the molecule, of relationships here. And these things were too perfect. They were too accurate to be by accident. I also kept remembering the stars. And, of course, my life had hung on those things. And so had the lives of the other men on board ship. About that same time, an old professor that we had there then, a man of God, Dr. John Coleman, was teaching a course in philosophy. And he told me about one of the old philosophers, it may have been Plato, who told his students about how if they were marooned on a desert island and went down to the beach some morning and found just marks in the sand with no relationships to each other, wouldn't think a thing of it. But if he went down to the beach some morning and found perfect circles drawn in perfect tangents, then he would know that there had to have been a being of intelligence there. And I kept seeing perfect circles drawn at perfect tangents in the way those stars were so accurate. Our star charts and correction tables were made out to the year 2000. They were more accurate than that watch and our sextants and octants could measure them. And that couldn't be by accident. There had to be a God behind that. This was one of the factors that drove me to the conclusion that there was a God. Then everything I had heard about Jesus Christ being God and about his having died on the cross in order to make things right between myself and God, to take away my sins, this suddenly made sense to me. Now, that doesn't always make sense to other people, I find today. But I had no doubt but that if there was a God at all, then Jesus Christ was God walking the face of this earth. And that what he did on the cross was sufficient to make things right between myself and God. And that indeed he had done this for me. And I asked him to come into my heart, to be my Savior, to be my Lord, to do with me whatever he wanted. And I found a tremendous love within my heart for him because of what he had done on yonder cross for me. I can remember thinking at the time, well, I wonder what he wants me to do. I wonder where he wants me to go. And there were several openings possible insofar as business was concerned. I was in the phys chem lab one day, and it suddenly dawned on me, well, Blackwood, if Jesus Christ gave his whole life for you on the cross, then the least you can do is to put your whole life into his hands and serve him with all you have. And with that in mind, I found out my life expectancy from an insurance friend and drew a line down the middle of that old phys chem form. And on one side, I put the number of years I had left to live, the numbers of hours that I could serve him if I was in some kind of full-time ministry. Or, on the other hand, the numbers of hours I'd have left to serve him if I went on in my chemistry or went back into the Navy or did something like this. Well, of course, you know what the totals were. And to me, it was overwhelming in favor of my serving him full-time. He'd given his whole life on the cross. I wanted to give him just as much time as I possibly could. This was so overwhelming for me that for many years I'd never tell anyone about it. Because I knew Jesus Christ didn't want everyone to go on into full-time ministry. And yet, this was the very thing that was driving me on into it. And I went on to seminary and then on to graduate school in order to learn more about my Lord. I wasn't sure why I was going on to seminary, except that I knew that I could learn more about him there and about his book, his word. I felt terribly ignorant insofar as the word was concerned. And I did learn more there. I finished at the seminary and we went overseas to school, took some graduate work, and came back, and I became a pastor in Bloomington, Indiana. And there I ran into a young man by the name of Bob Davis, who was studying in chemistry. And he had just become a Christian. And Bob used to bring in his 3-volume set of the Revised Standard Version that had just come out then, and he studied it the same way he did his chemistry books. Every week he brought those in, and he had studied through another section that had been assigned just the same way, outlining it and then drawing his conclusions and writing out his application as to what he was going to do with it. And Bob knew that I had been in chemistry, and he began to pin me on this. And I could see that God was working in this man's heart and drawing him to himself and showing him where he wanted to go. And Bob began saying, Roy, why did you leave chemistry to go into ministry? And I wouldn't tell him for a long time, and finally he forced the issue, and I told him about this, and he didn't say anything. He just went home, and he came back the next week with his sheet all worked out. And he said, you know, Roy, this is the very thing that sends me on into chemistry. Because he was convinced that as a Christian chemist, he could accomplish more per hour and per day for Jesus Christ than he possibly could in another field. And I'm sure he's right. Today, Dr. Bob Davis, he went on to Harvard, finished his doctorate there, and is now a distinguished professor at Purdue University, and one of the faculty who's a faculty sponsor for one of the Christian groups there, very active in speaking in scientific groups in connection with his Christian testimony, and has shown me many things about the relationship between chemistry and his Christ. And I'm sure he was right about that. And it's made me a little more free to share about the experience itself since then. I'll go on to say that since that time of committing my life to Jesus Christ, he has led. I can remember I was dating a girl at that time by the name of Margie, and I can remember being very apprehensive as to whether or not she would be interested in a minister, in marrying a minister. And I don't quite know why, because we weren't quite that serious, but I asked her at that time, and she said, well, if I knew this was God's will, it wouldn't make any difference what he was. And he was, and she is, and we are, and so are they. But I wanted to talk with you about the character of Jesus Christ. And I probably won't be saying anything here this evening that many of you haven't studied before many times. But I'd like to arrange these things and put them together. The character of my Lord as I've come to know him in the years since giving my heart and life to him. The features of Christ's character. I'd like to encourage you also in doing your character studies or your topical studies on the person of Jesus Christ to arrange these things, bring them together. I'd also like to point out how Christ meets the needs as I find them in this 20th century world. I want to be what he is coming in me to do. And as I know him better, it shows me more of what he is going to be doing in me and through me. The first feature of Christ's character that I'd commend to you for a topical study sometime and like to share with you a little bit of my own at this point is his divine dignity, or his majesty. The prophet, or the writer, the poet, David, long before he was born, promised that he would be one of tremendous dignity. In the 45th Psalm, he reads it this way, "Thy royal throne, O God, forever shall endure. The scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter right and pure. Since thou hast loved the right and hast the wrong abhorred, on thee above all hath God, thy God, the oil of gladness poured." I wish we could get even closer to the poetry of the Hebrew. And sometime when you have the privilege of listening to someone who can read Hebrew poetry properly and also explain to you what it means, have them do that. We lose so much when we translate the poem, the Psalms, in terms of just the flat sentences. The poetry brings out the meaning. And in that 45th Psalm, you have something of the dignity and the majesty of Jesus Christ. This is why I ask that Psalm, "How Great Thou Art," that song be sung just before we began. It seems to me that here in this setting, we should be able to understand something more of the dignity and of the majesty of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the night he was born, I don't know how many babies angels have sung for, but the angels came down the night that baby was born. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And you know the rest of their song. The angels sang the night that baby was born. Even as a babe, he was dignified. And the day he was baptized, there was that tremendous voice that came out of heaven and said, "Now, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I want you to hear him lending dignity to every utterance that he spoke. And then in John 5, John 2 and John 5, in John the second chapter, the first miracle he did, you know. I'm impressed with this fact that it was the first miracle he did. He changed water into wine. If you had been the creator of the world and had been coming back into the world which you had created and had desired that those people whom you had created here, that they would recognize you as being the one who had created in the first place, what would one of the first things that you would do be? You would create. You would use the same power again. And so Jesus did that in his first miracle. This beginning of miracles did Jesus at Cana of Galilee. This beginning of miracles. The first one that he did,
He exercised that same kind of power that he had exercised at the time of creation. He made something that was water to become something that was wine. It was not a change of degree. It was a change of kind. He made something out of something that was not. It was the work of a creator, and he was asserting his dignity and his majesty as the owner-creator of the world. And then over there in John 5, and you'll find your own references, you see, on these subjects as you do your own topical studies, but John 5 is another example. And so far as I know, it's the only miracle where it says Jesus found a certain man. And there were so many others who were lying there around the edge of that pool waiting to be healed. And he was waiting, I think it was 38 years, wasn't it? He had been waiting there 38 years to be healed. Waiting and wanting to be healed. 38 years. And Jesus walked out into the midst of that whole group and he put his finger on that one and he said, "Be healed." What would you have said if all of you had been sick and I had gone out and picked out one of you and healed you? What would the rest of you have said? Well, who gave you the right to heal him and not me? And Jesus wouldn't have had any right unless he was God. Unless he was God. And in the remainder of that fifth chapter of John, he asserts this fact over and over and over again, that this was the purpose of that object lesson, that he was indeed God, that the Father had given to him the right to give life to whom he would. And this would be an unmoral act on the part of any other person. It would be a moral act on the part of God. He was asserting his dignity and his majesty. And that's just another way of saying his deity, the fact that he is God. And after he was crucified, in Philippians, the second chapter, we read about how he left the Father's presence and came down to earth and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's been the purpose of God the Father ever since the day of that crucifixion when he hit bottom. It's been the ultimate purpose of God the Father to lift that Son high. And if his purpose, then how much more ours, as we align our wills with his? That this could be the objective of any life in all that we say or do. But the dignity and the majesty of our Lord is to be seen in those words, the purpose of the Father, that he should be dignified and lifted. And this is the way that Isaiah saw him too, in that sixth chapter. We'll be talking about Isaiah some of these other evenings here. High and lifted up. And those seraphim, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's how the seraphim saw him too. The Son of God, the Prince of Heaven. And this is an important point. This is God. God is not dead. Those who have not seen him this way begin to wonder and then to doubt and then to say it. I've always been a little bit interested in that statement. I think some of you must have read it many times since it came out. God is dead, signed Nietzsche. Nietzsche is dead, signed God. But those who have not seen him this way sometimes begin to wonder. Yes, he is God. He is God. This is one of the objectives of the book of John. To give us reasons for knowing, ways of knowing that he is God. And also, it's important that we know this. It's important that we know this in connection with our witnessing. I was up at the University of Wisconsin a few evenings ago, and also in the home of the man from whom we're buying a property in Indianapolis just now, and he's a Jewish man. But he's a keen thinker. He's a lawyer. He said, "You know, there's just one thing that keeps me from being a Christian today." I said, "What's that?" He said, "I just can't see that Jesus could be God." And he boiled it down to that fine point. And I remember that when we went into the dormitory, and I don't know whether the boys had picked that particular dormitory for us or not, but it was filled with Jewish students. And the first room we went into, here was a Shinto on one bed,
and a Jewish boy on the other bed, and a Roman Catholic boy on the third bed. And then there were two Protestants. And it was a very interesting discussion we had there that evening. But the Jewish boy said the same thing. I just can't see Jesus Christ as being God. Before the evening was over, we heard another one say, if I could see Jesus Christ as being God, then I too could become a Christian. And I believe that this is the problem in the lives of many people. They cannot see him as being God. They don't know about this. But as we see this one, whom God has exalted, being also the one on the cross, then that little word himself, I used to puzzle over why Paul had used that word himself so often. He gave himself for us in Ephesians 5:2. Christ has loved us and given himself for us. And also in 1 Timothy 2:6, God gave himself a ransom for all. And in Hebrews 1:3, he had himself purged our sins. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This one, even God. Yes. If he was just a man on the cross, as a good example, then that wasn't sufficient. But you see, the dignity of his character, the fact that he was God, enhances the value of the sacrifice. In 2 Samuel 18:3, the people said to David there one day, David was the kind of a man who wanted to lead the people into battle all the time. He always wanted to be in the forefront. And the people were trying to get him shut up someplace where he wouldn't always be shot at. And they said, David, thou shalt not go forth to battle. For if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. He was the king. And because of who he was, it enhanced the value of his sacrifice. And this is true of our Savior. This was the one who was dying on yonder cross. And we need this kind of dignity. We need to understand this kind of majesty in the world today, with everything so often going to pieces. We need this particular characteristic of the character of Jesus Christ. You've seen some Christians who were always flighty and moving off in 1,000 ways at once. And then you saw others who seemed to be headed in a particular course and direction. And there was a dignity and a majesty about them. And somehow or other, these men had found something in Christ that the others had not. And I believe that this kind of a topical study concerning the majesty of our Lord, it's helped me, and I'd commend it to you. But there's another characteristic of Jesus Christ that's important here. Sometimes dignity and majesty can frighten a person. You've been in a room, some of you as businessmen, when a businessman came into the room, and you could tell by the way he handled himself that he was a man with whom you had to reckon. The way he entered the room, the way he sat down, the way his comments even were arranged. And sometimes there's something a little bit awesome about this. And this could be the reaction one would have to a real study of the dignity of Jesus Christ, were it not for the second feature of his character, that is, his near relationship. Long before Jesus Christ was born, there in Genesis 3:15, the angel promised that it would be the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. And every Jewish girl, we're told from that point on, kept watching to see whether or not it would be her baby that would be the Messiah, the promised one. And we saw him born there that night, of course, and we saw that it was the same kind of blood and the same kind of water and the same kind of flesh that we have and that was present when we were born. And we saw how it was that he grew tired as we tire and hungry as we hunger, and how he hurt with our pain and cried with our tears, and how it was that through life he identified with us at every point. Paul said in Philippians 2 again, he humbled himself and became obedient as a servant. And then we saw him die as a man. And the writer to Hebrews said in Hebrews 2:16, for verily he took not on him the form of an angel, but he chose to identify himself with human flesh, to be related to us
as close to us as possible. He emptied himself of the glories of heaven to come down and take on human flesh that hurt the same way ours does. And it grew hungry and tired the same way ours does. And I believe this was what Jesus was talking about in connection with the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's true even yet today sometimes that church leaders become impervious insofar as the feelings of the people are concerned. There's so many pressures being brought to bear on them, and sometimes there are good reasons for these. But it was true in the days of Christ, and he told the story of how several of these church leaders were treating the people. He had spoken to them, desiring to see these people love the ones whom they were leading. But they had rejected this. And finally he turned to the people and he said, you know, this whole situation reminds me of a Jewish man who was coming down from Damascus to Jerusalem, and he was waylaid. And he was robbed, and he was wounded, and he was left there to die by the side of the road. And there was a priest coming down from Jerusalem, or down from Damascus, but apparently he was on his way to dedicate a ballpark or something, and he skirted the way and moved right on down around. And then there was a Levite who was coming down, and he saw him too, but he too was in a hurry, and so he headed right on down. But then there was a Samaritan. And the Samaritans and the Jews just did not have any dealings with each other. This went way back to the days of Nehemiah and the others back there, when some of the Jews remained behind, did not go into captivity, and those who remained behind moved into the houses that had been depopulated, and they married in the land. They were considered to be half-breeds by the Jews, and they wouldn't speak. They wouldn't even drink out of the same cup. And this Samaritan came down and saw that poor Jew down there hurt, and he got down and lifted him up and took him over to a hotel, bound up his wounds, and paid for his meal and his night's lodging, and then said to the caretaker, now if he wants or needs any more, I'll pay for that too. I think you could just hear the people, or actually see them nudging each other and saying, well, boy, he sure knows those fellas. They don't really care for us. They don't really love us. And the point was that Jesus Christ was describing himself and his whole trip down from heaven in order to come down to lift us up, because we're the ones who've been wounded by sin. And he lifts us up and binds our wounds of sin and carries us on into the hotel or the promised land of heaven. He was telling us about his own pilgrimage, about his own coming. He identified with us, with all that majesty and dignity. He was also near, and he identified with us so perfectly at every point along the road. He knew us. And you know, this is a thing that's so essential in the world today. We think about these people who don't want to become involved. The girl who was stabbed to death on the streets there in New York City, and how many dozens of people saw her and yet didn't do one thing in order to help her. We had a little girl, a teenage girl, who was beaten to death over a period and tortured to death over a period of weeks in Indianapolis. And the neighbors heard her crying. And the children, the school children who were in and out of that house, saw that little girl being beaten and tortured to death day by day by day. But no one wanted to become involved. No one. And this is a feature of Christ's character that needs to be shining out through us and living within us. The way he identified with us, and the way we in turn then can identify with others in terms of their particular needs. Christ's personal dignity and his near relationship. And the third feature of Christ's character, as I've come to know him and I'd like to share it with you here this evening, is his knowledge and his wisdom. His knowledge and wisdom. I have a lawyer friend who tells me that there are three kinds of knowledge that are essential in dealing with other men. You must know the man with whom you're working. You must know the standard of conduct that's involved. And you must know the judge, or the one with whom the arrangements must finally be settled. And Jesus Christ knows all three of these. He understands men. He understands them perfectly. You can think of many places in Scripture where he understood them in doing your own topical study on this point. You can think, for example, one of the ones that comes to my mind is the one out of John, the first chapter, where he was talking there with Nehemiah. I don't mean with Nehemiah, I mean Nathanael.
He was talking with Nathanael. And Nathanael was one who was sort of dragging his heels at the outset. His friend had come to tell him, Philip had found Jesus, and Philip was sold. Philip was convinced that this Jesus was the Messiah. And so Philip raced back to find Nathanael, and he said, come on, because we found him. He's the Messiah. And Nathanael saith unto him, where is he from? And Philip said, Nazareth. And Nathanael said, well, nothing good ever came out of Nazareth. Nice objective evaluation. Nothing good ever came out of Nazareth. And Philip said, well, don't stand there griping. Come and see. This is a free translation, but it's there. Nevertheless, we check it. Not in the Greek, but in black was English. And come and see. Come and see. And he did. He did. I like to use this on a college campus. At that point where I find somebody ridiculing or cynical about the person of Jesus Christ. Well, what do you already know about it? Don't know very much. Why don't you come and see? Is it the part of a scholar to stand and scoff at something he hasn't yet looked at, really? Has someone told you you should not? Or have you studied the facts yourself? And this was exactly the line of reasoning that Philip was using with Nathanael. Come and see. And so here comes Nathanael and Philip, and Jesus looked up and he sees Nathanael coming down the aisle, and he said, now there is an Israelite in whom there's no guile. A little play on words here that we don't get in the English, but comes out very beautifully in the Greek. The word guile is Jacob. There's an Israelite in whom there's no Jacob. Israel and Jacob, you know, these names are interchangeable. Jacob became Israel. There's an Israelite in whom there's no Jacob. Well, you remember how Jacob was. Jacob was a schemer. He schemed to get that birthright. And then he schemed to get a wife. And he wound up with two instead of one because of that. and he schemed to get his flocks and herds, and then God touched his thigh. I don't mean to paint the wrong kind of a picture about this man, because he was a tremendous man. But God touched his thigh, and from there on he couldn't depend on his own strength. And he became a real man of God. His name was changed too. But Jesus looked up and he says, now there's an Israelite, and there's no Jacob in him. No God. And then it was Nathanael's turn, and he said, well, now how in the world did you know me? I don't know what you'd say if you walked up to somebody and said, now there is an honest man. And he looked you right back in the eye and said, well, now how in the world did you know me? But you see, he was honest, and he couldn't say anything different. He wasn't puffing and he wasn't shrinking. He was just what he was. And at that point, and Jesus comes back at him, and he says, how do I know you? Why, because I saw you under the fig tree before Philip even called you. Now, I don't know what Nathanael was doing under that fig tree. But as soon as Jesus said that, Philip, or Nathanael knew that Jesus knew, and he knew that he knew. And that was all that was necessary for him, and he was sold at that point. And he says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. That's enough for me. You know me. And then it was Jesus' turn to come right back at him, and Jesus answered and said, because I said I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Are you going to believe on that little bit of evidence? Stick around, man, and I'll really prove myself to you. That's the worst translation yet. But here's what it says. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I'll really prove myself to you if you come to me and study me. And that's precisely what he says to every person. That's precisely what he's proven to me through the years. I'll really prove myself to you. It's not that you have to study me out. It's that I'll show myself to you. He understood that man. He understood that man better than that man understood himself. There's some people who are always left-footed. They never seem to be able to understand other people. Jesus wasn't that kind. He knew them. We need this kind of wisdom in dealing with people too. The second characteristic of Jesus was that he knew the laws. He knew the basis for the trial itself. You see, he had written the laws. It was his finger that was used in that stone on Mount Sinai years before.
And Jesus not only wrote those laws, he lived them perfectly. Over and over again, he challenged any man to show any place wherein he had broken those laws. And he was never taken up on that challenge. And he not only wrote them and lived them, he taught them. He taught them to the disciples repeatedly. And he not only wrote them and lived them and taught them, he died in order that the penalty for breaking those laws might be completely and fully paid. And he not only wrote them and lived them and taught them and died to pay the penalty for them, he then offered to come into our hearts and lives and relive them again in us. He had this kind of a relationship to the law of God, to these laws. He knew it backwards and forwards. He also knew the judge. Over and over again, he said, "I and my Father are one." He has this kind of knowledge. He has this kind of wisdom. The only wise God, Paul said this in 1 Timothy 1:17, he referred to him as the only wise God, Jesus Christ. And this is a kind of wisdom. It's a kind that we all need today. One of the professors at Ball State last year was telling us about how man had outgrown a need for God today. There was a time, of course, in the history of man and civilizations when men needed the idea of God because it made him fight better and love better and live better in many ways. But men now have outgrown God because of their superior wisdom. He was debating with Dr. Akbar Hawk, and it was very interesting to see Dr. Hawk answer him and also win the lawyer, win the hearing of the entire student body there. It was a real revelation that day of the importance of the power of God's Word. Is that Jesus Christ is the only wise God, and we need that wisdom today. The man is a fool who says, "I don't need that kind of wisdom." This is the kind of wisdom that he gave to Solomon, and the kind of wisdom that he has promised to give to all those who will ask in James 1. The fourth feature of my Lord's character that I'd like to share with you is that of his power. You see, dignity to adorn, and a relationship that's near with which to sympathize, and a wisdom that enables a person to project, is of no use. These things are of no use unless there is also this power by means of which a person can execute. And I'd like to really like to challenge you to do a topical study on the subject of the power of God, the power of Jesus Christ. This has been one of the most profitable topical studies that I've done in the past many years. A topical study on the subject of the power of Jesus Christ and the extent of that power. It includes also his authority. Some people call it his kingdom. Let me give you six references just to whet your appetite, and I'll give you a suggestion as to how to look for more in connection with these. In Matthew, the 11th chapter and the 27th verse, Jesus Christ said, "All things are given unto me of my Father." Things. Ta panta. All things are given unto me of my Father. You tell me what Matthew 28:18 says. Oh, I hope I haven't talked so much that I've scared you out of it. Matthew 28:18. All what? Power. I still can't hear it.
Power.
Power. You have to say it loud too. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Jesus Christ said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." This is the basis of the Great Commission. I have all power, so you go. You don't need to worry about what's going to happen over there because I have all power. This is the confidence that we have when we see missionaries going out and pray for them. He has all power, no matter where they go or what they're doing. And then in Acts 10:36, Peter was speaking, and Peter had lived with him, you know, for some time. And Peter said, "He is Lord of all." No limitations. He is Lord. Kyrios is the word that's used there for Lord. It means Lord in the feudal sense of the word, when the lords of the land said, "Now, you go to war, you farm, you marry, you do this, you do that," and the people jump. And their whole lives and everything they had were in the hands of the Lord. And Peter looked at him and lived with him, and he said, "He is Lord of all." I don't want to argue with Peter on this subject. Peter had lived with him. Peter said it. In Ephesians 1:22, Paul who also had a pretty good knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul said, "Hath put all things under him and made him to be head over all things to the church." Didn't say it made him to be head, the church to be head over all things, made him to be head over all things to the church. "Hath put all things under him." And in Colossians 2:10, Paul further emphasized that when he said, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers." This refers, I believe, to angel powers. And I'm not wanting to limit it just to angels, because angels have powers that go far beyond themselves. I wish we could talk about that sometime. But Paul said, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers." Then in 1 Corinthians 15:27, he said this, "For he hath put all things under his feet." In that he put all things, but it is manifest that he which hath put all things under him is not yet put under him. Now this is the one exception. Who was it who put all things under the feet of the Son? It would have been the Father. Yes, sure. The Father. Then if the Father is the one exception, what is there that is not put under the feet of Jesus Christ? What else is there? In Hebrews 2:6, it's as though in answer to that question that we read this, "In that he put all things under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." These are the most blanket, inclusive words in all Scripture, so far as I can find. The extent of the power of my Lord and of his authority in the world today. Now let me give you a key in connection with your finding other references on this same subject. With the possible exception of two of those references, every one of them is chosen with the idea of that which was given to him, that which was put under his feet. He had certain powers and certain authorities as God. But this was that which was given to him. That which he had as God could not be said to have been given to him, or to have been put under him. He already had that. You couldn't give it to him. He had certain powers and certain authorities. But after he died on the cross, then, in connection with his continuing work of redemption, the saving of souls, there were certain powers or rights to use those powers which were given to him. And these are the powers that we're talking about. These powers have to do with his saving of souls and his controlling of the affairs in the world today. And this is why it becomes so essential that we understand the powers of Jesus Christ, because with the world flying to pieces, we need to know him as a strong Christ, a great Christ, a strong Lord, one on all sides. The powers of the atom, the powers in space research. I grew up with New Concord, Ohio, with John Glenn. I happen to know that this was a problem that had occurred to John's parents, and I believe through them with John and Annie. What would happen if John burned up in outer space as a cinder? Jesus Christ died down there on earth. Are we going to get out from under him if we go out there? How far does his salvation, his redemption, his power, how far does this extend? I shared this story with John's family, and they, I understood, had passed it on to him. Mark Twain told the story, but Mark Twain had a way of putting things together, of the stranger. He told about how this man died and went to heaven and wanted to get in, and whoever met him at the gate looked at him and said, "Well, where are you from?" And it was one of Mark Twain's neighbors, and I think he was wanting to cut him down to size, and the man said, "Well, he was from Hannibal." The man at the gate looked back and said, "Hannibal, where is that?" The fellow said, "Well, that's Missouri." "Missouri, where is that?" "Well, that's the United States." "United States, where is that?" "Well, that's on the world." "World? What world?" Well, the world that Christ died to save.
Well, you see, Christ died to save many worlds. I'm not so much interested in Mark Twain's theology as I am that even at that time, around the turn of the century, Mark Twain was not desiring to limit Christ. So often we tend to think of him as being our size, our world, our stature. He's a big Lord. These things don't get out from under him. Read Isaiah. The dignity and the majesty and the power of our Lord. Sure, he's a babe, but the governments are upon his shoulders. And he is a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, peace prince. We need to study the power of our Lord over and over again today. The fifth feature of Christ's character is his high moral excellence. He didn't sin. He was perfect in this respect. Long before he was born, Isaiah said he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Christ himself said, I do always those things which please the Father. Which of you convinceth me of any sin? Pilate was the most impartial judge imaginable there on that scene. If the Jews had tried him, you would have said they were partial. If the disciples had tried him, you would have said they had been partial. But Pilate was a Roman judge, trained in Roman justice, of all the people on that scene, most impartial. Pilate, four times that night, came back out there. The Jews wouldn't go in because it was the night before their feast, and four times that night, Pilate came out there. He said, I can't find one crime in him. I've searched him, I've examined him, I've studied him. I can't find one crime in him. Not one. Someone has said that it was upwards of, 17 million minutes of life surrounded by a world of sin, and not one minute of sin. Perfect. And what a contrast, and what a welcome relief to our new morality today. How much this is needed. New morality. The pill and the miracle drugs have removed the two great deterrents, someone has said, to intercourse. The fear of pregnancy, the fear of disease. And now, it requires a love for our Lord, a confidence in Him, an adherence to His standards, knowing that He's living His life again within us. A love for Him and a loyalty for Him, and for His standards and His word. The sixth feature of Christ's character, His meek compassion, His tender mercy, and His munificent bounty. You see, all these other things can be harsh and repulsive. He may be very dignified and very wise and very powerful and have a very stern integrity, a moral right and wrong that's inflexible, and yet fail to show his love and compassion. But Jesus didn't do that, and everything we have about him shows his tremendous love. He understood that woman at the well there, and he didn't condemn her outright simply because of what she had done. He wept for Mary and Martha. He knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in just a few minutes. And you know what you would probably have done if you had been able to raise that man from the dead? You would have said, now, Mary, now, Martha, wait just a minute. It'll be all right. And I'll fix it. Now, don't cry. But he didn't do that. He literally exploded with grief. Even though he knew he was going to make it all right in just a few minutes. He literally went right down into the very depths of grief with them and exploded with it. In order to show us how it is that he can identify with us in complete compassion, you cannot go into any grief or sorrow without knowing that Jesus Christ has plumbed the depths of it long before you got there, and he's with you in it, right through the valley of the shadow of death and out on the other side. He identifies so perfectly, and were it not for that over and over again, I don't know what comfort I could hope to bring to people who are exploding with grief themselves. But he brings that comfort. And the day they brought the children to him, and the disciples said, now shush, because you don't have much time left, and we'd like to hear you say what you have to say, because we need to know it. Now shush, you children. He said, wait a minute, men. Wait a minute. You let those little children come unto me and forbid them not, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. You may think you have big problems, but their problems are just as big to them.
and I want you to let them come to me.
And always he showed this compassion, this understanding, this identification with people. I wish you could see the man back in Indianapolis who became a Christian, and his wife left him. And she went back out on the streets after making him live a life of misery. And she produced another child. And she's back out on the streets today. And that poor man literally read himself to sleep night after night after night over the open book. And Jesus Christ has proven himself to that man in that same way, identifying with his misery and his grief. Until she finally gave back one of the three children, the one that he's pretty sure was his own. And his own parents adopted him. And his life's beginning to straighten out. And he can see where Christ can use him now. And Christ identified with him in all his misery. And he's pulling him up out of that. And you see that happen over and over and over again in the world today. The compassion and the mercy. The last feature of Christ's character that I'd like to share with you is his authority. The right to exercise his power. Without that, none of these other things are of any use. His authority. In John 5 and 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. In that fifth chapter of John, Jesus is asserting this authority. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son. He has the authority. And in John, the first chapter, of course, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. To them gave he the power. He can transfer these attributes of his character to us. He has this right and this power. He has this authority. This is my Lord as I've come to know him. I don't apologize for holding you longer this evening than I would have otherwise. All I've done, I hope, is to whet your appetites, that you yourselves would go into a further topical studies, and then arrange your topical studies. Put them together and see how they build together a man. Jesus the Christ. Learn to love him and to depend on him. And let him speak and live in you and through you, and to do whatever he wants with your life. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Lord, we would be whatever thou art coming in us to do. We would put our wills into thy hands. Any soul here tonight who knows thee not, we would pray that they might see in thee one who is so attractive, so powerful, so dignified, so loving, so pure, so understanding, so compassionate, and with such authority that he could save a soul and make it right with thee, the Father. Lord, bless us as we would look to him day by day and learn to love him more and walk with him more closely. Bless us as we would learn to love him. Lord, prove yourself to each soul here as you've proved yourself to me. We pray that thou wilt bless us in the years ahead as together we would keep on studying thee as thou art. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.